Well, guys, there's some spirit in the room this morning. Maybe it's because it's going to be in the 60s today and some sunshine. That couldn't hurt, right? I don't know. I just put it on, man. Steve's ratting me out up here. Well, guys, Steve is going to be teaching from Luke chapter 8. You got that in the email yesterday. And this thing of good soil, it has to do with making an impact, and Steve is going to break that down. What does a real impact look like, and how do we get there? And so as you have God's word with you, would love for you to turn to Luke chapter 8. And in just a moment, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. It's okay, Mike. All right, here we go, guys. Soon afterwards, he was traveling from one town and village to the other, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, 7 demons had come out of her. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who were supporting them from their possessions. As a large crowd was gathering and people were flocking to him from every town, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. As he was sowing, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, sprang up, ate it up. Other seed fell on the rock. When it sprang up, it withered since it lacked moisture. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground. When it sprang up, it produced a crop 100 times what was sown. As he said this, he called out, anyone who has ears to hear should listen. Verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, what does this parable mean? So he said, the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given for you to know, but to the rest it is in parables, so that looking they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seeds along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the seeds on the rock are those who, when they hear, welcome the word with joy. Having no root, these believe for a while and depart in a time of testing. As for the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life and produce no mature fruit. Now, verse 15. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it, and by enduring, bear fruit. Wow. Heavenly Father, I am so glad, as is our leadership team, our table leaders, and men who come on these Tuesday mornings, I am so glad that Tuesdays come often. And Father, for Steve Peterson, you have set him aside to teach your holy word. He shares life, the good, the bad, the ugly. He's a for real believer, Father. And because of that, we can relate. We can receive the challenge and the clarity of truth that you teach through him. Father, these are holy moments when we break open your word, because you live in a day and age word is truth. And Father, we live in a day and age where voices sharing truth are growing fainter and fainter. Oh, but may we stand strong. And as Steve teaches truth, we live it out and we share it and we show it. So, Father, we recognize that your Holy Spirit is here. Sweet Holy Spirit, manifest your presence by giving us understanding. Teach us the word, and may you so empower us that as we leave, we will make the wise choice to be filled with you, O Holy Spirit, so that we might live the word of life. We wait upon you now as Steve comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning, men. There's a lot of you here this morning. It's good to see you. So I'm about halfway through a biography of the famed Scottish missionary David Livingstone. Livingstone was born into a working-class family in 1813. And through talent and raw determination, he rose above his prospects to become a trained doctor and theologian. And rather than cashing in on those accomplishments for personal gain, he devoted his life to serving as a missionary in Africa, and that calling absorbed the last 32 years of his life. Well, in addition to his preaching the gospel through Southern and Central Africa, Livingstone was a passionate anti-slavery advocate and explorer. And those roles led to his becoming one of the greatest British heroes of the 19th century. Well, Livingstone's success as an explorer was arguably greater than his success as a missionary, at least by the world's reckoning. He was the first European to identify a number of geographic features, including Lake Ngami, Lake Malawi, Lake Bangwelu, and the Victoria Falls. He actually named Victoria Falls after his queen. For these and other accomplishments, the Royal Geographical Society of London awarded him their gold medal. Despite that work as a missionary, as an explorer, as a physician, we remember Livingstone best for a single encounter he had with a guy named Henry Morton Stanley, who was a reporter for the New York Herald. Livingstone had lost contact with the outside world for 6 years. 6 years he'd been in Africa, no one had heard from him, didn't know if he was dead or alive. And the Herald dispatched Stanley to locate him. And Stanley did this on the shores of Lake Tanganyika on November 10th, 1871, greeting him with the now famous words, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." As I read Livingstone's biography, I'm astounded at the relentless hardship of his life. He did marry. He married the daughter of another missionary. Her name was Mary. In 1845, he eventually had six children with her. But he spent most of his married life away from his family. He sent them all back to Britain in 1852 because Mary was in ill health. He wanted to educate the kids. He rarely saw them again. He did connect with Mary long enough to have one more child in 1858. But while his family was in Africa, almost all of them contracted malaria, a disease that took Mary's life in 1862. Their daughter Elizabeth died in infancy in Africa. Their son Robert actually died as a POW in the American Civil War. He was fighting with the 3rd New Hampshire Volunteers. Livingstone's life was often under threat, both from native peoples who misunderstood his intentions and from the European population in Africa that saw him as a threat to their way of life. Livingstone himself was sick and feverish during much of his time in Africa. He died there in 1872 at the age of 60 from malaria and intestinal bleeding due to dysentery. I mean, I'm stressed out about a conference call I've got at 11:30. So I've identified two traits in Livingstone that I'd like to cultivate in myself. First is his relentless persistence in the face of hardship. And second is his single-minded passion for advancing God's kingdom on earth with little thought for his own comfort or his own security. Well, if you've not read a biography of Livingstone, you might be wondering about his impact as a missionary. How many converts did he have? Give me the numbers. Well, the number is somewhere between 0 and 1. Livingstone devoted his life to preaching the gospel in Africa, but he saw little apparent fruit during his life on earth. In fact, Livingstone was much criticized late in his life due to his perceived failures, both as an explorer and as a missionary. And it was only Stanley's reporting that redeemed Livingstone's reputation. And that didn't happen until after Livingstone was died. He never saw it. So let's keep that story in mind as we explore today's text from Luke. So Luke begins this passage with "soon afterward." That connects these events to shortly after the forgiveness of the sinful woman who anointed his feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Well, Jesus was going around from one city and village to another, preaching the kingdom of God. This is often what the gospel writers say that Jesus was talking about. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And he was accompanied by the 12. Luke had identified those 12 back in chapter 6, and also by some women. These women had been healed by evil spirits and sicknesses. Like the woman at the Pharisee's house, these women were moved to follow Jesus out of gratitude. Because gratitude for having been delivered from evil spirits and infirmities. Well, these women included Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. We often think of her as being a woman rescued from immorality. The text never says this directly. It's something that we kind of infer. It's possible that she was the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, but Luke doesn't say that. What we do know about her is that she was one of the first witnesses of Jesus' empty tomb. She would have that significant role, and that indicates that she was with him for that a large part of his ministry. There was Johanna, the wife of Herod's steward, and then Susanna. Susanna's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, only here. But Luke indicates that there are a number of other women as well, and these women provided for Jesus out of their means. Now, as 21st century Christians, it's difficult for us to appreciate the radical prominence of these women, the fact that they were mentioned here, that they were named here. But other rabbis in Jesus' day refused to even teach women, and they assigned them inferior places. But Jesus included these women in his fellowship. In fact, Luke includes more mention of women than any of the other Gospels, and the role of women in Jesus' ministry is among Luke's distinct themes. We also should be mindful of, appreciative of, welcoming of the significant role of women in our ministry. Our ministry as a church. So much of what a lot of our wives, a lot of the women in this church do is invisible, unrecognized, but so significant, so important, as was the case with these women here. Their support, these women's support of Jesus' ministry, calls to mind another of David Livingstone's persistent challenges, which was his lack of funds. He endured a great deal of literal hunger and other deprivations just because he lacked money to support his ministry. His family back in Scotland and England suffered from that same deprivation. All ministries need money for food, transportation, shelter, clothing, and other necessities, and Jesus' ministry was no different. The role these women played in providing for Jesus out of their means was significant, and giving is one of the many ways in which we can participate in the work of the kingdom of God. Well, at one point during Jesus' travels between the cities and villages of Galilee, Jesus attracted a large crowd. All the gospel writers describe these settings where he had large crowds. Sometimes he was in a small crowd situation, but he would often accumulate these large crowds. And word of Jesus continued to spread. Luke records that people from various cities had journeyed to meet him. They just happened to be in the area. People were traveling distances to come and see him, to be with him. And it was to this crowd that Jesus spoke the parable that we know as the parable of the sower. Well, interpreting parables can be challenging. This is not only true now, but it was true then. It was true about the people listening to them. In verse 9, we see that Jesus' disciples had to ask him, what did that mean? And Jesus' initial response to that question is perplexing. When asked about the meaning of the parable, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, why would Jesus intentionally speak in a way that some would not understand? Well, here we should note that this entire episode, this entire interaction with this large crowd, marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He'd been teaching throughout the region. He was attracting a large following, and these people thronged him to receive healing and deliverance from spirits and to hear his teaching. So Jesus attracted the crowds, but he looked for more than a superficial adherence. So he intensified his use of parables and stories, which yielded their meaning only to people who are prepared to search for it. The parables demand thought and spiritual earnestness. They separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. Jesus' ministry was never numbers driven. We should draw something from that. I mean, so often we all want to count, we want to keep track. Jesus' ministry was not numbers driven. There were many instances in which he intentionally delivered a hard message with the design of thinning out the crowd. He wanted to separate the merely curious from those willing to seek understanding, to trust, and to be changed. So many heard the parable of the sower that says that there's a crowd here, but it appears that only Jesus' disciples sought to learn its meaning. Now, if we are to be earnest seekers, we should be careful in our interpretation and application of Jesus' parables. Don't mistake parables for allegories. The classic book Pilgrim's Progress is an example of allegory. Every character, every setting, every object is intended to represent something else. There's a one-to-one correlation between something in the book and something in life. While Jesus' parables include some allegorical devices, they are not themselves rigid allegories. Jesus' parables are simply relatable stories that are intended to communicate spiritual concepts. Most often, Jesus used parables to teach people about the nature of the kingdom of God. We risk misinterpretation and misapplication if we endeavor to allegorize every single element of Jesus' parables. Well, even though I'm not a first century Palestinian farmer, I can identify with aspects of this parable because every fall I aerate and overseed my fescue yard. Does anyone else have to do that? Does anyone else have fescue? So the aeration softens the soil and makes it more receptive to the seed. And after that aeration, the sower, sometimes it's a guy I hire, sometimes it's me, throws seed out on the soil. Some of that seed lands on my sidewalks or my driveway. Well, that seed's not going to grow. In fact, that seed's probably going to get eaten by birds or squirrels. In my landscaping, also in these little thin layers of soil that are in some of the low-lying stone features in my landscaping, little blades of grass will shoot up here and there. And if while those blades might temporarily spring up, the soil is insufficient to sustain the roots, so the grass dies. Some of the seed falls outside the cultivated areas of my grass and into these beds or into the neighbor's unkept yard, where the ivy and the thorns and some of the native weeds grow, and they choke it out, block it from the sun, and it never becomes part of my yard. Most of the seed falls on the prepared soil, and with consistent watering over the coming weeks, I get a lush green lawn in early October. Well, Jesus' listeners would have understood these literal aspects of the stories, just like me. He's like, okay, I get that. You throw out seed, different things happen to the seed. But they'd wonder, but what does that mean? What are you trying to communicate? And this is the question that the disciples asked Jesus. What does this mean? Well, in answer, Jesus identified the seed as being the word of God. Contextually, this would have referred directly to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. This is what Luke said Jesus had been sowing among the crowd, this big crowd. He was throwing out this teaching about the kingdom of God. And the soils represent the different ways in which people receive or respond to this word of God. The road or the path would have been hard-packed dirt that people trod on constantly. It may as well have been concrete. It was hard, it was impenetrable, and unprepared to receive seed. It wasn't aerated. The seed simply sat on it until the devil took it away with no opportunity to germinate. And Jesus is blunt with respect to this category of listener. So each of the soils, these are listeners, these are receivers of the seed. They will not believe and be saved. We've all seen this response. It may be the most common response to people hearing the word of God. Their hearts are hard. They're unprepared to receive, and so the devil removes the seed almost as soon as it's sown. Well, the seed that falls on the rocky soil represents those who initially receive the word of God with great joy. They believe it for a while. It works for them. It makes them feel good, and for a time it gives them a sense of peace and purpose. But they have no firm root, and they fall away in a time of temptation. I've seen this pattern many times. I suspect you've seen this pattern many times, where a person heard the word during a time of their own need or distress, and in their desperation, they receive the word with joy. They profess belief. They attend church. They join a small group. They read their Bibles. They say all sorts of good things, and it appears from the outside that the kingdom of God has grown by another convert. But then, perhaps because the need is met or the crisis passes, or maybe a repeated request seems unanswered by God and that leads to disappointment, their urgent pursuit of God slows down and the temptations of their old life pull them back and they eventually fall away entirely. And in a few months or years, their lives bear no evidence of their once apparent salvation. Well, the seed that falls among the thorns are those who hear and receive the word, but as they go on through life, the worries, riches, and pleasures of this life choke out their fruit. Many such people populate the pews of the church today. These people profess belief, but their hearts are weighed down by worry. They speak of desire for God, but their true and motivating desire is for riches and pleasure, which they think is going to alleviate those other concerns, those worries. And their lives don't bear fruit to maturity. Then there's the good soil. And this soil bears a hundredfold yield. Jesus describes these people as those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, one aspect of the parable that Jesus doesn't define for his disciples, and therefore leads to lots of conversation, is what is fruit? He says the seed's the word of God, and he talks about bearing fruit, but what is fruit? Jesus often spoke of fruit in his teaching, perhaps most notably in John chapter 15, where Jesus said that God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will become even more fruitful. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. But that teaching still begs the question, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says fruit? Now, I've heard different teachings on this. One teacher I sat under felt that fruit was a reference very specifically to converts, and in fact meant only that. This believer taught that a Christian who's not producing converts is going to be pruned until he does, and he risks being cut off entirely if he never produces converts. And this teacher came to that conclusion by pointing to John 15:16, where Jesus referred to fruit that will last, or fruit that remains. The teacher's assertion was that only souls will, quote, remain in the kingdom of God, and thus fruit must refer to converts. Well, I reject that teaching. I think it's too narrow, and I think it also includes a fallacious assumption, because more than souls will remain in the kingdom of God. God's character remains. His truth survives. His word endures forever. And I can't look at David Livingstone's life and conclude that he bore no fruit merely because he had so few converts. Whatever he lacked in production of numbers, he did hold the word in an honest and good heart, and he was incredibly patient. Now, I've heard other teaching that the fruit Jesus speaks of is defined in Paul's later teaching on the fruits of the Spirit. Paul lists those fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I think this comes closer to what Jesus meant, but Paul identifies that fruit as the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the believer. And if that's the fruit that Jesus speaks of, is that a comprehensive list? What about wisdom and purity? Those aren't on that list. What about converts? What about giving and other good deeds and service to the kingdom, all of which are missing from that list? Well, keep in mind that Luke has told us that Jesus was preaching on the kingdom of God. That was the thrust of his message. That's the context in which this parable of the sower comes up. So Jesus designed this parable to instruct his hearers in some aspect of the kingdom of God. This concept of fruit must have some role in explaining this, what the kingdom's like. It was easier for readers in these earlier parts of history to understand the nature of a kingdom. Since the 19th century, which is yesterday in historic terms, the organization of the world has centered on what political scientists call nation states, the United States, Canada, France, England. Modern countries are normally defined by clear geographic boundaries and a governing constitution. But that's a pretty recent development. For most of history, the world was organized around kingdoms. And a kingdom was quite simply the area over which a monarch ruled. In that sense, the kingdom was defined by the king or the queen. It could have been said of Henry VIII that he was England, or that Louis XIV was France. In a similar way, the kingdom of God is defined by its king. God's kingdom exists among the kingdoms, the nations of this earth, but it also transcends them. Though many have claimed otherwise over the millennia, the kingdom of God is not manifested in any specific earthly polity, such as ancient Rome, the United Kingdom, or the United States of America. The kingdom of God exists among those people who live in service to him from whatever earthly nation they may come. Well, with that perspective of God's kingdom, let's again consider what would be considered fruit in that kingdom. Every kingdom has its own currency. Every kingdom has its own values. In an agricultural sense, fruit is simply what a plant produces. So in our life, do the things that our lives produce prove that we are part of that kingdom of God, or that God is our king? Do we produce the fruit of the Spirit? Do we produce disciples? Is God's rule over us evidenced in the way that we speak, the way that we spend our money, how we spend our time, the places in which we place our hope? These things are not strictly measurable, but we know what they look like. A fruitful life in the kingdom of God is a multiplying effect because our fruit often leads to fruit in others. Every nation on earth contains within it citizens of God's kingdom, and we know them by their fruit. The parable of the sower prompts many people to ask, okay, so which of these soils represent true Christians? It's clear that the first soil does not. Jesus says that this type of soil will not believe and be saved. It's clear that the fourth type of soil does represent true believers, as evidenced by their hundredfold yield. But what about the other two soils, the in-between soils? Well, I think we'd like to define those soils as representing true believers because a lot of us can identify with those other soils. We have yielded to temptation, which is how Jesus describes the rocky soil. We feel like our fruit bearing has been choked out by fear, worry, and the pursuit of pleasure. So do those shortcomings mean that we aren't saved? But I think a fair reading of the text indicates that only the fourth soil represents true believers. A real faith is an enduring faith. It's not a temporary faith, not a faith that crumbles under resistance or dissolves in the face of distraction. But this is where I think it's useful to distinguish between a parable and a strict allegory. I don't read the parable to mean that a Christian is not truly a Christian because he sometimes loses the struggle against temptation or becomes distracted by life's pleasures and trials. If that were the case, I suspect that no one here would meet the standard. In other words, simply because a life might look like one of those other soils at some point in time doesn't mean that such a life is that soil forever. But we can't miss the implicit warning in this parable. Keep in mind, men, not all scripture is designed for our comfort. Much of it is intended to prompt our repentance. If we are among those succumbing to temptation or those choked out by riches, pleasures, and worries, our proper response is not to justify ourselves and define ourselves out of the parable. Our proper response is to repent. I know some, and I count myself among them, who battle discouragement because of the apparent lack of fruit in their lives. Well, to you I offer this comfort, it's often long. All fruit bearing is obvious or flashy. God's way of working is often long. The germination of seed can be slow. To simply do this, to walk in faith and in simple obedience to God, is a fruit of its own. And such a life will bear other fruit that the fruit bearer may never see. Now, one of the reasons that Livingstone had such a low number of converts is that he himself was doing the counting. And he had a very high standard for counting someone as a convert. He didn't count as a convert someone who merely prayed a prayer, expressed interest, or even professed agreement with the Christian faith. He only counted as a convert someone who continued to exhibit spiritual fruit many years after their initial conversion. In this, Livingstone acknowledged Jesus' teaching in the parable of the sower. God sows the word to bear fruit in the heart. Only by clinging patiently to what God offers does the seed reach maturity. This is what the other New Testament texts call faith. Livingstone's one arguable convert was an African chief by the name of Sechiel. Sechiel was receptive to the gospel preaching, and he worked in cooperation with a number of Livingstone's missionary efforts. But it was only after a sustained period of discipleship, and Sechiel sending away all but one of his wives, he was a polygamist, and in that evidencing repentance from his old way of life, that Livingstone baptized him and considered him a convert to the faith. Well, then sometime later, Sechiel went to and impregnated one of these former wives that he'd sent away. And after hearing that, Livingstone denied him communion. He questioned whether he was a true convert, and that's why I say it's somewhere between zero and one. And Livingstone persisted in this rejection of Sechiel, even though Sechiel repented and he protested and stated his faith. And this is one of the relatively few detriments I give to Livingstone. He could be a difficult character in that regard. He had a high standard for himself and for others that often lacked grace. But in the face of this rejection, Sechiel told Livingstone, "I shall never give up Jesus. You and I will stand before him together." Sechiel learned to read under Livingstone, learned to read the Bible under Livingstone, and had a deep personal knowledge of the Bible and drew primarily from that source rather than European Christian influences as he spread the gospel among his people in Africa, both to his tribe and to others. European missionaries who followed Livingstone encountered tribes of people who, though they had not encountered Livingstone directly, had come to Christ through Sechiel's ministry. Sechiel himself, understandably, has come under criticism because of his syncretism with African custom, the sort of synthesis of other traditions with Christianity. But let's be honest, I think that African believers today probably look at us with some perplexity as American Christians at all the syncretism we have of combining Western values with Orthodox Christianity. For whatever he lacked, Sechiel's fruit has endured. Neil Parsons of the University of Botswana has stated that Sechiel did more to propagate Christianity in 19th century Southern Africa than virtually any single European missionary. So Livingstone's ministry to Sechiel was flawed, and in Livingstone's own view, it was ineffective. But looking back over the sweep of history, Sechiel outlived Livingstone by 20 years and continued to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. Sechiel's fruit is, in that sense, Livingstone's fruit. This is the multiplying effect of the kingdom of God. Sechiel and his converts were not the only evidences of fruit coming from Livingstone's afflicted and imperfect but faithful life. Livingstone's story and writings continue to encourage and equip many. He inspired hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries to go out from England to various parts of the world. 150 years after his death, he encourages me as I read his biography. How much greater might the kingdom of God grow and multiply if all of us left a similarly imperfect legacy? I think the point of Jesus' parable is simply this. Christians in whom the word of God has truly taken root exhibit changed lives. Their lives reflect the values of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdoms of men. The evidence of a person's salvation is not in a prayer once prayed or a box once checked, but in a life that bears fruit that has value in God's kingdom. My nugget this morning is this. Take inventory of your fruit. What is your life producing? What words do you speak? What impact are you having on the people around you? How are you investing your resources? Is the kingdom of God growing because you are in it? If not, take stock of where you need to repent and seek God's transformation in your life. Now this morning, we're going to have a time of prayer with each other. We don't have questions this morning, so we're going to kick it back to you guys to share what's going on in your lives so you can lift each other up in prayer.